In 1582, in Edinburgh, Scotland, the Protestant Scots were fighting for freedom from Catholic persecution. And because the Catholic Church and the Scottish government were almost inseparable, it was almost a political revolution. Protestant believers had been regularly burned at the stake for 50 years previously for refusing to change their convictions. And independent Presbyterian congregations had been forming and growing since 1555. By 1560, French and English troops had left Scotland. John Knox was a key influence in that. The two decades that followed that saw plenty more battles with the Catholic Mary Queen of Scots and others, but the Protestant Church was growing. By 1582, there were still conflicts and disagreements, such as the one involving John Dewey. He was the minister of St Giles Presbyterian Church, what is now the Cathedral, in Edinburgh. I'll read from A History of the Church of Scotland. John Dewey became conspicuous in the conflicts between the king and the church and for preaching against the government restrictions, the freedom to meet. On the 23rd of May 1582, he was called before the Privy Council and ordered to quit Edinburgh and desist from preaching. By and by, he was permitted to return when he was met and welcomed by a great concourse of people on the 4th of September. At the Nether Bow, which was one of the gates into Edinburgh, they took up singing the 124th Psalm. Now Israel may say, and that truly, if that the Lord had not our cause maintained when cruel men against us furiously rose up in wrath to make us their prey, then certainly they'd have devoured us all. I don't think we sing that one these days. But they sang it in such a pleasant tune, the history continues. In all the four parts, these being well known to the people, who came up the street, the Royal Mile, bareheaded and singing till they entered the kirk. This had such a sound and majesty as affected themselves and the huge multitude of beholders who looked over the shots and four stairs of the castle with admiration and amazement. The English Duke, Lennox, himself was a witness, and he tore his beard for anger, being more afraid at this sight than anything he'd ever seen since he came to Scotland. When they entered the kirk, a Mr. Lawson made a short exhortation in the reader's place to thankfulness, and after the singing of the psalm, the people departed with great joy. If not for the Lord, we'd never have survived. If it wasn't for God's help, I don't know what we would have done. That's more or less the intent of the psalm. It's a song of joy and praise that God's people have sung for thousands of years, even right back in Moses' time. There they are on the shores of the Red Sea. They've made it through. Pharaoh's army is drowned in front of them, and Israel sings. They sing the song of Moses, a song of praise to the God who's rescued them. Let me read from Exodus 15. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I'll exalt him. If not for the Lord, we'd never have survived. Many of us have sung that song at one time or another, even in this last 12 months. Wendy and Judy have lost their husbands recently. Thomas has lost his dad. He's bought a house, he's renovated. Meanwhile, while they raise twins as well. Mary's been in and out of hospital for months at a time. Janet's had health scares, and her brother's just died. Cindy's had her thrombosis scare, a bad knee for years, and is having it replaced this year. And then there's a number of you who've suffered long-term unemployment or serious illnesses. But the funny thing is, many of you have shared that there's much to be joyful about in the midst of those things. Because as you look back, you've been able to see God's hand. And that's what Psalm 124 is doing. It's looking back and recognising God's hand. Did you notice it? Psalm 123, the one immediately before, that's a song you sing when you're in the middle of stuff, when you can't see any light at the end of the tunnel. For Psalm 123 says, I lift up my eyes to you whose throne is in heaven. I look to you, to the Lord our God, till he shows us his mercy. Have mercy on us, O Lord, for we've endured much contempt. Psalm 123, it's a song for someone who's in the middle of suffering. And by the end of that psalm, there's no relief. God hasn't answered. There's no rescue. But then we come to the 124th psalm, and it's about looking back. The mood is completely different because God has acted. He has delivered. Perhaps he's healed or protected or brought justice. And that's often the case with us, I think, that it's only as we look behind us, as we look back, that we can actually see God's hand. It's only in retrospect that we see any reason to cheer and to celebrate. Because when you're in the midst of it, God often seems distant. It's as if he's nowhere to be found or he's not interested. And the last thing we feel like doing is celebrating. And yet celebration is what this psalm's doing. Looking back and cheering. We can break it up into three sections. The first five verses describe what might have happened. And then verses 6 and 7 describe what actually did happen. And then finally, in verse 8, we find out why things have turned out the way they did. So let's look at the first section, what might have happened. Remember, it's a song, and it seems like the first part is the leader singing. If the Lord had not been on our side. And then he calls the rest of the group to join in. Let all Israel join in with me, if the Lord had not been on our side. When men attacked us. They're thinking back to some tough time. Maybe it's war. Some people suggest it might be exile and they've returned from exile. They've been the target for attack and violence and anger. And then he comes to the hypothetical. What would have happened if not for God? They would have swallowed us alive. The flood would have engulfed us. The torrent would have swept over us. The raging waters would have swept us away. A whole flood of metaphors about the danger that they're in. You know, a huge shark with razor-sharp teeth swallows you alive. A huge tsunami bears down on you and sweeps you away. They're all the sorts of metaphors we have here. Perhaps it's financial ruin or physical harm. Perhaps it's mental breakdown. It might be the separation or loss of family. It might be property or reputation that's lost. All sorts of terrible things that may have happened, but they didn't. They avoided the danger, which is why they're celebrating. And so in the second part of the psalm from verse 6, we hear what actually did happen instead. Praise be to the Lord who's not let us be torn by their teeth. We've escaped. The snare's been broken. They're singing about a miracle. The shark is bearing down. It's about to gobble you up. And at the last second, someone manages to spear it or shoot it. Or maybe the tsunami's roaring down on you. And as you cling to a tree trunk with the water dragging you away, at the last second, a hand grabs you. There's the metaphor. What might that be in real life? Well, the reality may have been that Christian brothers and sisters have eased the burden. Or the threats came to nothing. Or the healing was miraculous. Or the unexpected phone call brought reconciliation. Or a new opportunity opened up and gave you a way out from your difficulty. Others may have called those things luck. But for the faithful follower of God, you know better. That God is in charge. It's his world. His plans at work that bring you escape, that bring rescue. And so it's worth celebrating. Celebrating like those Scottish Christians as John Dury walked up the Royal Mile back into his church, unharmed, while others before him had been burned at the stake. Celebrating like Israel did as they stood on the far shore of the Red Sea. An hour before, they'd been racing through the sea floor, desperately trying to beat Pharaoh's chariots, and the waters had closed over, and Egypt had drowned. They could have perished, but God rescued them. So that's what we've seen, what might have happened. We've seen what did happen. And finally, in verse 8, we see why things turned out the way they did. It's the climax, it's the pinnacle of the psalm, the lesson that's been learned through the whole episode. Verse 8, our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Why are we celebrating today rather than mourning? Why are we throwing a party rather than a funeral? It's been hinted back in verse 2, if the Lord hadn't been on our side, they'd have swallowed us alive. But here's the conclusion. Because our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. God's done it. Notice 3 points about the description. Their help isn't just in the Lord, but it's in the name of the Lord. Which I think is probably saying something about God's reputation and his character. Our confidence that God will help is because that's his character, his nature. He consistently and regularly hears and rescues and saves. He restores and forgives. That's what he does. That's his name. That's who he is. And that's one of the reasons that we read the Old Testament. The Old Testament is a book of stories, among other things. It's not a systematic theology that tells us all about who God is. One chapter on this characteristic and one chapter on that. It's a book of stories because we see God's character at work. He works through kingdoms. He works through families. He works through countries. He speaks through prophets. He calls himself a people. He's a God who listens. He's a God who saves. That's what his name is. We see it in our past, and that gives us confidence to trust him in our future. The other thing to notice about that description of God in verse 8 is that our help is in the name of the Lord. That's Yahweh. That's the way we translate Yahweh, God's covenant name. His committed to his people name, his relationship name, the name he gave Moses at the burning bush when God wanted to see God, when Moses wanted to see God and God told him his name, Yahweh. It's his covenant name, an eternal promise of his commitment to his people. That's the God in whose help we have. The third thing to say is that he's the creator of heaven and earth. He made it out of nothing by his word. He maintains it day after day by his word. Nothing that happens in our life is outside of his control, outside of his ability to change or move or influence or destroy or create. He's the one in whom our help is found. He's the God of the whole universe. He's not some local tribal deity. He's the king over everything, the king over everyone. There's nowhere that's outside his jurisdiction or beyond his sphere of influence. That's the God we celebrate and praise when he hears us and rescues us. And yet there's a problem, isn't there? Have you had this nagging feeling as you've read this psalm? Well, that's fine, Dave, but what about when he doesn't rescue? What about when the Christian does die from cancer? Or is martyred in Kenya? Or thrown out of a refugee boat? Or the Christian's only son drowns on the beach or dies of SIDS? Or daughter suffers permanent brain injury? What about the Egyptian Christian who's imprisoned or tortured, or the Pakistani Christian whose goods are confiscated and has refused work? What about that? What about that? Where does all that fit in? Well, some people will mistakenly give one of three answers. Either God, well, he's not there at all. The world is just a random assortment of unconnected events with no purpose or hope or meaning. It's all just bad luck, really, if something happens to you like that. Or else they say, well, God's there, but he's either not good enough to protect his people, or three, he's good, but he's not powerful enough to save. So either the reason these things are happening is because God's either not there, or he's not good, or he's not powerful. But that's not what this psalm teaches. It argues against each of those. Of course God is there. His people have experienced him. If it wasn't for him, they'd be torn apart. And of course God is good, That's who God is. That's his name, Yahweh. He's committed to the good of his people. He hears and rescues and remembers. And of course, he's powerful. He's the maker of heaven and earth. So obviously those answers won't do. But what is the answer? If God is there and he's good and he's powerful, why is it that this psalm is not the experience of many Christians? Well, I think we've got four problems when we ask this question. When we ask that question, there are four problems that we have. Firstly, we're too impatient. We're too impatient. Everything happens in God's time. In God's plan may be to rescue or heal or save, but just not yet. His timing is perfect, not ours. Notice what verse 2 says. It says, if the Lord had not been on our side when men attacked us. See, God was there while the men were attacking. He hadn't rescued yet, but his rescue was coming. And when it does come, the people could say, praise be to the Lord who hasn't let us be torn by their teeth. So don't be impatient. God's timing is perfect. Keep praying. If you haven't seen the deliverance of this psalm yet, keep praying for healing or justice or deliverance. The second mistake we can make is that we're too blind. Now, by that I mean we look at a situation and we see one thing and yet when God looks at it, he'll see something else. We don't see things the way God does. We see sickness and we want it healed. We see persecution and we think it's best that that stop. We see trials and we think it's in our best interest if we can somehow escape them. But that's not necessarily what God sees. That was in our other Bible reading in 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. Listen to what Peter says. Now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus is revealed. You see, God sees physical trials, like exercise, like hard work. Not much fun at the time, but it's good for you. It's vital to build you up and make you fit. As you go through tough times, God uses those to refine and strengthen and make your faith fit, to train your trust. And so for God to save or rescue may mean something different to what we think. It may not mean that he heals. Instead, he may give strength and perseverance to cope. Or it might teach us patience. Or he may work in other Christians generosity and compassion to help. And outsiders notice that, and the kingdom grows. Perhaps that's what God sees when he looks at your difficult situation. Often we're seeing something different, though, in that difficulty. When tough times come, one of our responses is to worry. But worry is basically not trusting God. It's unbelief. We're not trusting his timing. We're not trusting his power. We're not trusting his love or his wisdom. Or else in the situation, often we'll fear. We'll be scared. We'll fear discomfort or pain or ridicule. But that again is simply a lack of trust that God is looking after you. Fear is a lack of trust as well as worry. We see fear and worry, but God sees trials as opportunities to grow our trust and to squash worry and fear. We need to see things the way God does. We need the perspective of James chapter 1. James chapter 1, he says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. That's the way to see trials. Consider it as joy because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. that's the way God sees trials, that's the way we should see them as well. The third mistake we can make when we don't see the victory or the deliverance of this psalm is that we're too individualistic. We read about God's rescuing his people and we assume it will always work that way for individuals. But this psalm, for example, is about the whole of God's people who are singing. If the Lord hadn't been on our side, they would have swallowed us alive. We escaped, our help. And that's often the experience of history, the song of God's people. Israel made it to the promised land. God delivered the nation. And yet a whole generation of individuals fell in the wilderness. But on the big scale, God brought his people home. John Dewey and those Scottish Protestants, they could sing of God's rescue and protection of his people, even though hundreds of their forefathers, individuals, had been martyred for the cause. Yet on the big scale, God had established and built his church. If we think about contemporary situation, the Chinese church has suffered terrible persecution for 100 years. Many individual Christians have died. And yet God is growing and building and protecting his people in China. And the church is growing at an enormous rate. We can take great encouragement in the fact that God will keep his church. He will build his people. So that's another mistake we can make. We can be too individualistic. A final mistake we can make is that we're too short-sighted. We're too short-sighted. We think that if God allows a Christian to die of sickness or to be martyred or to lose their possessions, then God must have failed, that he hasn't protected. But that's not the Christian hope. The Christian hope is not simply this life or health or possessions. Our ultimate protection is eternity with God. That's where our safety and our security lies. He's protected us from judgment and hell and death and punishment. That's the greatest rescue. The rescue of God sending Jesus to live and to die, to be raised from death, to be restored to God's right hand, so that we too can conquer death. That's the ultimate rescue, and when we focus simply on the short-term rescue, getting us out of this situation or this entanglement, and we forget about the ultimate rescue, which is much more important, we also make a mistake. 1 Peter 1 verse 3 puts it well. It makes sure we focus on the big rescue. Do you see how the chapter started? Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's rescued us from the flood. No, he doesn't say that. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you. That's the focus. Who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. And it's only then that Peter draws our attention back to the present. In this future you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. That's our ultimate rescue. That's the rescue worth celebrating, worth singing about. So no matter what trials God may bring now, our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, and so we can rejoice because of our future hope. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that we might fix our eyes on Jesus and on the future eternity that we've won, that we may trust you, that you would deliver us, perhaps in the immediate sense. But we do know that you will deliver us ultimately. We pray that as we endure various trials, that you would give us grace to endure, that we might keep our eyes fixed on you, that we might encourage and support each other, and that in the end we might all make it to our final inheritance, trusting you because you are good and right and true and just. And we pray these things for Jesus' honour and glory. Amen.